Okay, well, let's go ahead and start our Sunday school time with prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for this time to gather and to consider your hand in church history, to consider your word. And we pray that you would grant that we would use this time profitably to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so the young folks... like Hannah has her Sunday school ready to go. Meredith is about to have her Sunday school ready to go. And when Maddie File arrives, there she is. So if you are heading for one of the little ones' Sunday school classes, I believe your teachers are heading out as well. And if you are heading in for the old people's Sunday school class, the handouts are on the table in the back. So we picked up the beginning of this story last week, but the question that I want you to consider is, how does a church die? What is it that brings about the death of a church? The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, remains faithful to the scriptures. They've got conflicts. The needle moves right and left, back and forth, but they remain overall faithful to the scriptures for 100 years, from the founding in 1789 until the late 1800s. 100 years of, you know, the compass wavering. Within 5 years, 1869 to 1874, 5 years, they go to a church which cannot discipline a man for preaching heresy. 5 years. It's a rocket sled downward. What happens to a church that does that? And it's a sobering thought. Do not think for a moment that Sterling Presbyterian Church 5 years from now could not be in heresy. Do not think for a moment that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church 5 years from now could be in heresy, because that was exactly the position in 1869. The PCUSA said, we've been faithful for 100 years. There's no way we're going to fall off the cliff so rapidly. And yet, they did exactly that. 1869, old school, new school reunion in the PCUSA brings the new school theology into dominance in the Northern Presbyterian Church. And the new school theology is, we need to pursue evangelism at the expense of Calvinistic theology. Theology kills. Theology is dead. Theology makes people dead, and we want to win souls for Jesus. And so all these people that are all about their theological precision, they are of Satan, ultimately. And that's the kind of language that is being brought out. If you are confronting me on my theology, you are stepping in between me and winning souls for Jesus Christ. And we all know that Satan wants people to not win souls for Jesus. So theology kills, and people who are all about theology are of the devil. 1869, old school, new school reunion. By 1874, 5 years later, David Swing, he is the pastor who has a close connection with Abraham and Mary Todd Lincoln. David Swing is one of the mega church pastors in Chicago, and he's teaching that the Bible is not inspired. It is not the inspired Word of God. The Presbytery of Chicago brings him up on charges and exonerates him. He's cleared of heresy. Within 5 years, a church which was founded on the Word of God, within 5 years, cannot discipline a man who says that the Word of God is not inspired. It's a rocket sled downhill, and it's a sobering reminder. It's a sobering warning. The charges were brought by the president of Princeton University, Francis Patton. Now, what do you think the people in Chicago are saying? What's this guy way over in New Jersey stepping into our business for? He's over in New Jersey. Let him take care of New Jersey. He's the president. He's just a seminary president. He's one of these academics. He's got his head up in the clouds. David Swing is right here on the ground. He's a man of passion. He's a man of the people. He's a local pastor. And some seminary president way off in New Jersey is wanting to step in and stir up trouble for us. That's the kind of rhetoric, that's the kind of language that's going on in the conflict here. So the Presbytery of Chicago clears David Swing. He can teach that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. It is okay. He can be a Presbyterian minister and teach that. It's going to get appealed to General Assembly, so David Swing does the honorable thing, ha ha ha, renounces the jurisdiction of the Presbyterian Church, splits his congregation, starts his own megachurch down the road. But the problem remains, and that is that the Presbytery of Chicago would not discipline him. The Presbytery of Chicago would not step in and discipline a pastor who was teaching heresy from the pulpit. And because of this, because other pastors who agreed with David Swing and had mostly been keeping their mouth shut up to this point, they'd been afraid they were going to lose their jobs, they were going to lose their churches. They saw that David Swing had gotten away with it, essentially, and so they start making noise. They start bringing in the rumblings. And before they know it, the conservatives are looking around and saying, my goodness, there's a good 10-15% of ministers who believe that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, that there are no such things as miracles, that Jesus Christ did not rise again bodily from the dead on the third day, that Jesus Christ is not coming again. There are a significant number of ministers who teach this sort of thing, and we can't do anything about it. For us to, like, declare war on this heresy is going to split the church. And so they kind of are trying to say, well, let's move more carefully behind the scenes. Let's try to convince people more of our position. It's not working. By 1889, Nassau Presbytery petitions the General Assembly to change the wording of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And from 1889 to 1903, this movement continues. 1891, Charles Briggs is a Presbyterian pastor. He's a professor at Union Theological Seminary, and he's appointed to the position. And you remember, Union Theological Seminary is the New School Seminary. It is the Presbyterian New School Seminary. It's the seminary that's putting out these men who are all about evangelism, all about winning souls for Jesus, and don't care anything about theology. See theology and Calvinism as dangerous. And so Charles Briggs has been appointed professor at Union Theological Seminary. And for his opening sermon, when a professor is appointed to a seminary, the professor preaches a sermon that kind of lays out what he's about, what his ministry is going to be about. And he specifically denies biblical inerrancy. He's charged with heresy by the Presbytery of New York and is found guilty. And so his appointment to Union is revoked. And Union says, now, we as an entire Presbyterian seminary are going to stand with Charles Briggs, and we renounce the jurisdiction of the Presbyterian Church. And so suddenly you've got this seminary that is training Presbyterian ministers and is also saying, we're not going to pay any attention to what the Presbyterian Church has to say. And so, you know, you're creating this chaos. Briggs was actively campaigning for revisions to the Westminster Confession of Faith both before and after his heresy trial. And I've got a quote there in your handout, because this gives you a flavor of the kind of language that's going on. Briggs said, progress in religion, in doctrine, and in life is demanded of our age of the world more than any other age. Does that kind of language sound familiar? We live in the modern day. We can't be bound by things of hundreds of years ago. Now, pause for a moment and consider who here, raise your hand, considers 1891 to be the modern day. They're riding around in horses and buggies. Most people don't even have electricity in their homes. Most people don't have indoor plumbing in their homes. And this is the modern day. And modernity, the modern times, demand a modern gospel, demand a modern message. And 100 years from now, people are going to be looking at us today and saying, they were primitive. They don't even have robots in their homes. They don't even have, you know, whatever the future. They don't even have flying cars. Primitive people. And yet we're going to campaign on modernity, modernism. A modern world needs a modern gospel. And that is exactly what's going on in the 1890s with Charles Briggs and with this movement that ultimately ends up in the Presbyterian Church, the United States of America, being dead in terms of its orthodoxy. 1903, the Westminster Confession is amended. 1906, the PCUSA and the Cumberland Presbyterian Church reunite. The PCUSA has declined so much that they are able to bring in an entire church that says man is born morally neutral, man is capable of saving himself, man is capable of living a glorious life apart from the grace of God. All these things that as Presbyterians, as Calvinists, we would say this is at the heart of what we disagree with. Man is born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Man is dependent entirely upon the grace of God in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2. All these things that identify scriptural biblical theology has been overturned by the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, and the Northern Presbyterian Church has become so watered down that they are actually able to reunite with this Arminian church. So by 1906, I would argue the church is functionally dead. It continues on life support for a couple of decades, another decade or two, before finally the Orthodox Presbyterian Church comes out of it. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in the coming week. But the question is, how does a church go downhill so rapidly? What happens in a church that this decline takes place? And so I want to point to what I believe are some driving factors in the church and its sudden decline. Now, if you've been with us for a while, then I know that Scottish common sense realism is perfectly well known to you. You know this intimately, and you hung on every word and have remembered every bit of it. Scottish common sense realism is the epistemology which defines the Presbyterian Church in the United States. So to set it up real quickly, do you remember what happens when Galileo comes to the Roman Catholic Church, or he starts publishing? He's a good Roman Catholic, but he starts publishing his scientific findings, and he says, hey, the earth is at the center of our solar system. The sun does not revolve around the world, around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And do you remember what the Roman Catholic Church said? You're wrong. You must either recant your position or you're going to be kicked out of the church. Why? Why does the Roman Catholic Church say, Galileo, you are wrong? Well, so yeah, I mean, but it's not an arbitrary rule. Are there not passages in Scripture which speak of the sun revolving around the earth? The sun rising, the sun setting, The sun's standing still in the sky. So for science to come along and say, no, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, even though the Bible clearly indicates that the sun revolves around the earth, for a scientist to come along and say, no, I don't think the sun revolves around the earth, I think the earth revolves around the sun, is to deny these things in Scripture which specifically say or which clearly indicate that the sun revolves around the earth. And so the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says, Galileo, you're wrong. You're a heretic, you're in danger of heresy. We're going to declare you a heretic unless you recant your position. Galileo recants. What happens later as science advances? It's conclusively proven that the earth revolves around the sun. And so the church just looks stupid. The church looks non-scientific. The church looks archaic. And they stand in opposition to the progress of human knowledge and to the progress of science. So this tension develops between the church and the university, between faith and facts, religion and science. And I would say it's a tension that still is breathed in our atmosphere today. And so along comes Thomas Reed in the 1700s and says, actually, when it appears that there's a tension between science and religion, it's simply that we don't have a clear understanding of the two. Everything that God declares truthfully in science, God declares truthfully in Scripture. And so there is no conflict between science and Scripture. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think Thomas Reed's position is a good, solid position. I will say I think there's one fundamental error or one fundamental weak leg in this, and that is that Scottish common sense realism does not adequately account for the noetic effects of the fall. And that means when Adam and Eve fell into sin, their understanding was changed. The way that they interpreted the world around them was broken by sin. And so our engagement in science, our engagement in interpretation of what we see around us, we cannot say automatically, this is true, this is accurate. We've got to take into account the fact of sin. But it's a subtle difference, and it is something where Scottish common sense realism and Thomas Reed are trying to not be the Roman Catholic Church with Galileo all over again. So this is the epistemology which drives Presbyterianism. So Presbyterians are all about engaging in the sciences, engaging in philosophy, a religion of intellect, promoting the intellectual endeavor. So what happens around 1850? The other huge scientific revolution. A guy sets out on a ship named the Beagle. What happens around the 1850s that is going to be as significant a revolution as Galileo's heliocentricity? Darwinian evolution. Darwin sets off on the HMS Beagle. He stops in the Galapagos. He says, woohoo, I've discovered, long story short, we're all monkeys. We're all descendants from monkeys. Darwinian evolution breaks forth as the scientific principle. So, is the church going to repeat what happened with Roman Catholic Church and Galileo 500 years earlier? 400, whatever. Well, no, we can't. We're not going to stand in the face of scientific progress. And so our starting point is going to be, well, science is clearly demonstrating Darwinian evolution. And the Bible clearly demonstrates the unique creation by God of the universe, of the world, and particularly of man. And so these have to be harmonized in some way, but we're not going to immediately start out by saying Darwinian evolution is heresy. And so you've got a bunch of pastors who are jumping in and saying, Darwinian evolution is fact. And so the church begins preaching Darwinian evolution. Now, those of you who have engaged with Darwinian evolution from a Christian perspective, what is the fundamental problem of saying that men and women, boys and girls, are descendants from monkeys? Okay, yes. Yeah, I would say that is the fundamental problem, which is the scripture says we're descended from Adam and Eve. But when you talk about the image of God in man, the unique image of God, the unique moral responsibility, when we say there's no, I mean, the only difference between me and my dog Sabo is I have opposable thumbs. That's the fundamental difference. Then the moral standard that I am called to account to is the same moral standard that Sabo is called to account to. And is anybody upset with the fact that I have the world's laziest dog? That dog does nothing all day long but sit, lounge in my armchair in my office, wait for somebody to be taking a nap so he can jump in bed with them. His life revolves around slothfulness and gluttony. That's his, and chasing the occasional squirrel off when they get too near the window. Are you okay with me doing that? Are we held fundamentally to a different standard? And the problem with Darwinian evolution is it lowers humanity. It lowers humanity to the level of the animal kingdom. And Darwinian evolution very much drives a lot of what happens in the 1900s. So you've got Darwinian evolution that's coming in, and the church and Scottish common sense realism can't really address it. Science proposes that the origin of humanity is clearly at odds with the biblical record. And so if Christian theology is committed to this harmony of the Bible and science, and science proposes a disharmony, then Christianity is put on the defensive, and it has to find ways to accommodate science. And that's precisely what's going on around this time. That's precisely where pastors start coming in. I mean, do rocks in the desert gush forth enough water to provide for a million-plus people and animals when a weird old guy with a long robe whacks it with a stick? Does that happen? Yes or no? No. So we know scientifically that that doesn't happen. We live in a modern age, and we need to move beyond these fairy tales. And so, because we move beyond the fairy tales, do people step out of boats and walk on water? No, they drop like stones. You step out of a boat, you're not going to walk on top of the water, you're going to drown. And for me to be saying these things are true is for me to be teaching this fantastical fairy tale reality that is ultimately dangerous to you engaging in the world around us. And so this kind of language starts coming up. One of the most famous sermons of that day was written by, preached and written, published by a pastor in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick, and the sermon was entitled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And Harry Emerson Fosdick is publicly saying these people that are promoting this are dangerous people. These people that are promoting the idea that you walk on, that Peter walked on water. These people that are promoting the idea that Jesus actually healed the blind with a touch of his hand. These people that are promoting these ideas are dangerous Neanderthals. And they need to be shut down. We live in a modern day, and we gotta shut this down. And the church is having a difficult time responding to this from a consistent point of view. So not just Darwinian evolution, but then also higher criticism. Now, both of these are very much present in the debates today in the church. So this is not history stuff. This is not history as in isolated to history. There is very much, we just had a case, I think within the past 10 years, where we actually disciplined a man, defrocked a minister in the OPC who was teaching Darwinian evolution. Other churches, other denominations have people in them who are at least skating on the very, very edge. And it's a controversy within other congregations. So this is stuff that is continuing. This is stuff that is very much continuing today. The other thing is higher criticism. It begins here, but it certainly continues today. And that is this. The Bible is written by a number of different men. And we know now, in our modern day, that God doesn't, like, put somebody in a trance and they close their eyes and they just write and these words come out. So in our modern day, we know that societies develop, that religions develop, that there's a development of religion. Think back to Charles Briggs' thing, progress in religion, in doctrine, and in life. Religions progress. And so as students of the Bible, what we need to do is we need to drill down past all the stuff that's been added on later. We need to get down beneath all of that and find what the real original Bible is. And so, as we compare the language, as we apply these scientific principles to the texts, then it becomes obvious that the Pentateuch is written by at least four different authors. Sorry to say five. Four. And we can tell that because the names of God are used differently in different places. And so you've got one writer who prefers the name Jehovah. You've got another writer who prefers the name Elohim. You've got another writer that clearly is promoting the priestly class. And you've got another writer who clearly is promoting the theocracy. And so you bring in these at least four different schools of writers, and it's known as the JEPD theory. And it is a theory that is just taken as fact today. The idea that Moses wrote the Pentateuch is for silly cavemen Neanderthals. There are clearly four different strains that come into the creation of the Pentateuch. Isaiah is clearly written by more than one author. And so the argument today is not, did Isaiah write the book of Isaiah? The argument is, how many books of Isaiah are there? And so one school says Deutero-Isaiah. There's the first part of Isaiah, and there's the second part of Isaiah. The other school says Tritero-Isaiah. There are at least three different authors of Isaiah. Standard theology today is that the New Testament finds its nuggets there in the gospel, probably Mark. Mark is probably the first original gospel, and Matthew, Luke, and John are add-ons. And they sort of take Mark's gospel and they add their other stuff, and the New Testament itself finally comes into its final written form probably somewhere around 250 AD. People just adding stuff, and suddenly around 250 we say, okay, let's stop adding, and this becomes the Bible. And so what we need to do is we need to drill down past all these add-ons. Now, you may think this sounds bizarre. You may think this sounds like nothing you would ever encounter. Have you ever had a red-letter Bible? What's the point of a red-letter Bible? And why do we want to point out the words of Jesus in exclusion to the others? Because those are the important words. This permeates us. This very much is part of the atmosphere that we breathe. And so don't think that, and I'm not condemning red letter Bibles by any stretch. I'm just saying, don't think that we operate out of a position of complete neutrality and innocence. And certainly don't think that this stuff has no impact on us today. It most certainly does, and there are warning signs that we need to heed and be careful of. So I noticed that I'm out of time again, and I haven't covered the last two that I wanted to touch on, which is New School theology and then modernism and the Industrial Revolution. I'll pick those up next week, Lord willing, and maybe try to carry the story further into the fundamentalist controversies of the early 1900s. But so at least, so one of the things with Scottish Common Sense Realism, as the OPC is being founded, and it really begins in the 1920s, this controversy that is going to finally build with the OPC coming out of the PCUSA. But as the OPC is being founded, these are becoming identified as some of the fundamental problems. And so instead of Scottish Common Sense Realism, the epistemology that people start gravitating towards, particularly the conservatives, is called Vantillian presuppositionalism. So if you've heard that word, if you're familiar with Vantillian presuppositionalism says this: you cannot know truly that 2 plus 2 equals 4, because you must ground that. You cannot know independently. Let me say this. You cannot know independently of God that 2 plus 2 equals 4, because 2 plus 2 equals 4 is grounded in a knowledge of God, grounded in a knowledge that God has established the rules of the universe. And so 2 plus 2, what Van Til says is there are no brute facts. There are no facts that stand independent of God. And so in order to understand any fact truly, you must understand the one who stands behind that fact. And so there is such a thing as a Christian approach to science. A true approach to science must come through the lenses of the gospel, must come through the lenses of Christianity. And so Vantillian presuppositionalism is the conservative church's answer to Scottish Common Sense Realism. So these are very much issues that they're recognizing are the driving factors. And again, with New School theology and with the Industrial Revolution, we'll see that this shapes the response of the conservatives to this, shapes very much the ethos of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church today, and of conservative Presbyterianism in general. But we'll stop with Scottish Common Sense, and next week, Lord willing, pick up with New School theology and modernism / the Industrial Revolution. Let me say this real quickly in closing, because you'd feel cheated if I didn't run over time. One of the things, so in seminary, we had, and this is standard, every seminary does this, we have courses on higher criticism, and engaging with the higher critics. And I really just, it was like chewing glass for me. Because von Schnappenschnauzen from the 1800s, I really don't care what he thinks. His problem is he needs to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. It is fundamentally a problem of disbelief. And so, you know, I've got to research what von Schnappenschnauzen says so that I can be intelligent. And when a guy comes up to me and challenges me on the obviousness, and I've had that happen. We had an individual who visited our church some years ago, and immediately, first thing after I was done, was preaching in Genesis at the time, and he said, you know, how can you say that Moses wrote Genesis when human writing was not invented until after the time of Moses? And I just looked at him and said, you're an idiot. That is factually incorrect. There are plenty of examples of human writing that predate the time of Moses by hundreds and maybe even 1,000 years or more. You don't know what you're talking about. And I'm just not going to have this conversation with you. It's just silly. I didn't see him again. Why? It's my evangelistic heart. Where was I going with all this? So anyway. Okay, here's the cool thing. This is all the product of modernism, modernity, that we can advance and drill down to the true text, the pure text. Do we live today? Do you hear the words modernism describing our day in which we live? What do you hear? Postmodernism. And postmodernism says it doesn't matter if there's an original text or not. There's no such thing as original truth. And so postmodernism is actually doing some really cool exegetical stuff by saying, I don't care if there's a Jehovah's, an Elohimist, a Priestley, or a Deuteronomic. I'm just going to take the text as I find it. And I'm going to explore the text because there is no truth deep down there. I'm just going to note the text as it stands. And they're coming up with some really cool exegetical insights from a completely unbelieving point of view. Robert Alter, the narrative structure of the Pentateuch, I think, a Jewish guy from the University of Chicago, I believe, a total unbeliever, but doing some fascinating things. I used Robert Alter's book extensively when I was going through Genesis. Fascinating work that is being brought in by postmoderns because they take the text as a unit. And I just happen to take the text as a unit as well, just for very different reasons. So it's interesting that all this, you know, oh, we got to step up with the modern times. The modern times today say, oh, that's silly. There's no such thing as truth, so let's just look at the text as we find it. So it's interesting that these things that we were so concerned that we speak to 100 years later, modern textual criticism is saying, ah, that's silly anyway. And so we killed the church over it, but society has moved on. Sad day. Thoughts, questions, comments before we close? We're all convinced postmodernists and Darwinian evolution's cool.
Now it's relevant. And that's really dangerous because if you're not relevant, you're not cool.
Absolutely, yeah. Relevancy has become the new God. And I think it grows out of postmodernism. There isn't, and actually that's a good plug for the sermon later, because that is at the heart, I believe, of our text this morning, is how do we find truth? Does it matter? And are we just about being relevant? And ultimately the search for relevancy becomes the most irrelevant thing you can do. Okay, well, let's close in prayer and then we'll go to our time of fellowship. Father, we do thank you that we can see in history lessons, that we can read the hand of providence, and that we can also see some of the warning signs. Lord, give us the wisdom to heed those warning signs in our own day. Grant, Father, that we may walk faithfully before you. In Christ's name, amen.